Well, let's turn for the scripture reading this morning over to Zephaniah chapter 1. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, then we have Zephaniah. Right before those post-exilic prophets, boys and girls, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those three prophets at the end of the Old Testament are the ones who ministered and served among God's people after they returned from the exile. Coincides then with those books of Nehemiah and Ezra as the historical part of that prophetic ministry. But we have Zephaniah here before those last three books, and we'll read Zephaniah 1, and that will be our preaching passage as well. So here we have Zephaniah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the Mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And so there we have Zephaniah chapter 1. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the reading of your word. Help us, O Lord, to hear and to tremble and to humble ourselves before you, finding refuge from the day of judgment through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has endured that judgment for all who believe in him when he died under the cross and under the curse of your wrath against our sins. So, Father, we pray that the sound of this day might then resonate not only in our ears or in our minds, but in our hearts as well. And that you might then, by your grace, guide us to Christ, to find in him pardon on that day, peace in this life, and the full and free forgiveness for all of our many sins, as well, O God, as the inheritance unto everlasting life. For we pray all of this in his name. Amen. (Clears throat) Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, what can we say about the prophet Zephaniah? He's been called obscure. He's been called unoriginal in the material that he presents to us in his book. Some have said he's ineloquent in the way he writes. And others have even gone so far as to say that in terms of understanding the state and frame of man, Zephaniah comes across as somewhat of a clueless preacher and insensitive. And to top it all off, his message is nothing other than a treatise, which is a little letter on the wrath of God. And that's never the most popular subject for man to hear, is it? Perhaps it's helpful to think of Zephaniah as a compendium. Maybe that's a word the older crowd among us knows and is familiar with more so than the younger crowd. But think of the compendium for maybe the older generation, the compendium on the Heidelberg Catechism that Reverends P.Y. DeYoung and John Sidema authored together, sort of a condensed, simplified child's version of the Heidelberg Catechism is that compendium. Well, that's kind of what Zephaniah is. He's a compendium, a summary, a digest, a thumbnail sketch, a bite-sized portion, a handheld selection of the major themes of all of the prophets. And really, Zephaniah has two things that he wants to tell us as he writes and preaches by the Spirit of God. And those are the themes of judgment. And really, that's chapters 1 and 2. But then he also brings forth, thankfully, that theme of salvation in chapter 3. Now, regarding the book of Zephaniah as a whole, it was written, for some context to where we've been lately in the Minor Prophets, Zephaniah was written after Nahum. It was written around the same time as Habakkuk, which we just finished last week. And it was written before Obadiah, which kicked off all of these sermons of late on the Minor Prophets. So we're looking at a time frame of somewhere around 625 or 630 before Christ. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, verse 13, keep that in mind, it mentions Nineveh's fall there, which is yet future. And we know from our sermon series in Nahum that Nineveh fell in 612 BC. So clearly Zephaniah is writing before that date. Historically then, Zephaniah served after the Assyrian captivity and before the Babylonian captivity. And the overall theme of the book of Zephaniah, write this down if you're taking notes. I'll mention it later in the sermon. The overall theme of this book is hope for the humble. Hope for the humble. That's the theme overall in the book of Zephaniah. Remember that theme. As far as our passage here in chapter 1 goes, Zephaniah comes right out of the gate with an extended oracle of judgment, specifically an extended oracle regarding the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. And the key to understanding this book and this section of the book is chapter 1, verse 1. It's the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah and that comes now to all who hear what he says. It's not one man's opinion or one man's thoughts, but it's God, boys and girls, speaking through the mouthpiece of his prophet to proclaim these things. And that gives us then, if I can say it like this, a vertical view on the whole book, causing us to receive it from our Father in heaven's hand rather than simply from the hand of his servant Zephaniah. So with some of that in mind, let's keep the following theme and points with us along the way this morning. If you have one of the inserts, you can see it there. Our sovereign God speaks a word regarding the coming judgment. And according to our passage, in verses 1 through 6, this judgment is certain. And then in verses 7 through 18, this judgment is from the Lord. So as things open up, according to our passage, this judgment, this day of the Lord, is certain. That's verses 1 through 6. And maybe just to sort of sketch what we have here in the opening verses. Verse 1, of course, is the introduction. We see something often like that at the beginning of the prophetic books, especially the minor prophets. although we see it in the major prophets as well. In verses 2 and 3, there's sort of a hyperbole, which is exaggerated language talking about the utter and complete destruction and desolation that God is bringing. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, God outlines with some degree of specificity the kind of coming judgment that is coming against Judah and Jerusalem for their sins against him. And remember, historically, this is the day of the Lord that he is using Babylon to come down upon the people of Judah because of their sins and execute his anger and his wrath against them. Verse 1 gives us the who, what, and when of Zephaniah's ministry, mentioning the king under whom he served, Josiah. Verses 2 and 3, if you look at the language there, it has that threefold refrain of sweep away, I will utterly sweep away, I will sweep away, and I will sweep away. That's sort of a constant refrain of this coming desolation. And verse 3 ends with that language, I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And if you look at verses 4, 5, and 6, the language that's repeated there is that God will stretch out his hand to cut off the inhabitants. Those, if you look through the verses, those who are idolatrous, those who are irreligious, and those who are impenitent, in particular, are singled out by the Lord through his prophet Zephaniah as those who will be cut off as God stretches out his hand against his people. As Matthew Henry said, commenting on these verses, those that live without God are certainly unworthy to live upon God. In other words, God is telling his people, since you are choosing to live apart from me, I am not going to grant you to live upon the blessings that I provide. Since you have broken the terms of my covenant, even though I won't cast you off forever, I'm bringing Babylon down as a rod of judgment, as a word of correction, and as those who will ultimately carry you away into exile. Maybe we could see here the illustration that Zephaniah uses and that God speaks through him with those opening verses 2 and 3. Not to go into great detail here, but what Zephaniah is drawing for us as a picture, boys and girls, is he's drawing on the flood from Noah's day as an analogy and a picture of the kind of devastation that God is going to bring from the hand of the Babylonians. They're going to sweep away everything from the face of the earth. That's what God is saying he's going to do. And so that event from the past, recorded for us in Genesis 6 through 9, and especially chapter 7 and 8, that is sort of like the template or the chart or the map that Zephaniah uses as God speaks through him to describe the cataclysm of judgment that is coming when the day of the Lord arrives. To use maybe a sports analogy, God is saying, I'm going to mop the floor with all of you. I'm going to cause a blowout to come upon Jerusalem and Judea, and Babylon is going to come down by my hand and give a shellacking to everybody who is here. Now think about those things, whether it's those modern metaphors or more particularly the metaphor Zephaniah writes here with the image of a flood coming to wash and sweep everything away. We all know about the flood in Noah's day, but typically, let's face it, when we see pictures or carvings or some sort of rendering of the flood, it's usually a happy picture. Everybody's safe in the ark and there's the nice rainbow over the sky and it's a blue sky with a few clouds here and there. But the ark was a worldwide, the flood in Noah's day was a worldwide devastation that God brought. And that points to the kind of destruction and devastation locally that is coming here upon Jerusalem and Judah. Maybe you remember from just 10 years ago, in a couple of days, I guess on Friday, the 26th, a couple of days, it will be 10 years since that tsunami hit the southeastern Asian area, right, with Indonesia and all of that. You remember that so-called Boxing Day tsunami, as they refer to it up in Canada or over in Europe, because it took place on the 26th, which is in other parts of the world Boxing Day. 280,000 plus lives were lost in that flood, in that tsunami. Over 14 countries in that region were affected as those waters went out when the earthquake happened, and then as they came rushing back in, not just to their boundaries, but spilling over into the land as well. Waves, by eyewitness account of some who survived, and by video footage that you can find on YouTube or elsewhere, were up to 30 feet high. Most of us have probably seen some of that footage. Devastation and death, far and wide. And you know what maybe the saddest part of that whole Boxing Day tsunami was? Was the fact that there were plenty of warning signs, even immediately, for people to have seen, to have picked up on, and then to have acted on. Right? You saw some of the video footage where the water went out for miles. Either no water at all or very, very shallow. And people are walking around wondering why this extensive, super low tide. And what does it mean? Well, if you know how tsunamis work, you know that's a tsunami that's coming. That tide that goes so far out means that something has drawn that water and very soon it's going to come back. People saw the sign, but didn't make the connection with what was going on. And as a result, many people didn't flee to higher ground. Many people couldn't run for safety or didn't have an opportunity to try to escape the flood that was coming. Well, the theme of judgment and of God's judgment isn't just something for Judah and Jerusalem from days gone by to hear, but it's something that we need to hear. It's something that our culture needs to hear. It's something that our world needs to hear. That there is a day of judgment coming and that God is going to redress everything that has happened. And so what will happen to a people, individually or collectively, on the scale of a culture or on the scale of a family? What will happen to people if they continue to rebel against God? I shudder to behold and consider that fact, congregation. The judgment that God is saying will come here from the hand of the Babylonians, that points to the far greater judgment that he says is coming at the end of the age. And just as that judgment happened some 2,600 years ago, so too the other judgment is going to happen in due time. Acts chapter 17, boys and girls, the apostle proclaims that the day of judgment is coming, and that proof of that fact is that God has raised Jesus from the dead, exalted him to heaven on high, and proclaimed him as the Lord of heaven and earth. Those are the signs that we hear. And by faith, those are the signs that we see based on the testimony of God's word. So what else do we need to hear? What else do we need to see? Is the message that there is a coming day of judgment, is that unclear to anybody? Did the flood in Noah's day come, boys and girls? Yes. Did that flood sweep all minus the eight who were on the ark away? Yes. Well, then let the testimony of history prepare us for what God says is yet to come in the future. Because God's coming judgment will sweep away all unbelievers, all hypocrites, all lawless persons, all idolaters, all who are immoral, all who are unrepentant. All like that are described in verses 4, 5, and 6 of our passage, will be swept away with the flood of God's judgment and carried off into everlasting perdition and fire. Beloved, that's the bad news. That's as bad as the news gets. And in Zephaniah's day, Babylon brought that hammer in a temporal judgment. But the next time the day of the Lord comes, the day of the Lord. Not these Old Testament days of the Lord, which were little episodes, Polaroid snapshots, if you will, thumbnail sketches of what is yet to come, of the real judgment that God will bring at the end of the age. The next time the judgment comes, it won't be temporal, and it won't be Babylon. It will be Christ returning in the brightness of all of His glory, in the full fire of His blaze of wrath, to execute punishment upon evildoers in an eternal judgment. That's bad news. But you know what the good news is? The good news that is the remedy for the malady of God's judgment. The good news is the gospel. The good news is that even though the flood of God's judgment will come at the end of the age, the good news is that Christ is set forth in the preaching of the gospel as an ark for all who would escape that flood of judgment. He is a refuge. He is a shelter. He is a hiding place. He is a haven. He has salvation and deliverance and rescue from that coming day to provide fully and freely for all who believe in and belong to Him. For all who humble themselves in God's sight and with a childlike faith trust in Jesus to save them. So come, enter into the ark of Christ by faith. Believe that He is able, as the Word says, to provide you with that shelter and with that safety. Trust Him to care for you both now and forevermore, and to clear you on that day of judgment according to His death and resurrection for you. Rely upon Him as your only and faithful Savior, and rejoice and be glad that God is so good, not only to announce that a day of judgment is coming, but to provide escape from that same day through faith in His beloved Son. Indeed, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. May He grant us to know these things in spirit and in truth. And may He give us then hearts that are eager to share them with others, mouths that are open to tell them far and wide as often as we have opportunity, and lives that testify to His goodness and to His grace as they are marked by thankfulness and happiness and humility. Because in all of these things, we have then a gaze that looks to the future, recognizes that judgment is coming, but that does not stand in fear or stand in fright of that day of judgment, but rather is confident for the sake of Christ that God will grant us to stand on that day, since Jesus cares for us and keeps us and provides us with the only comfort that we can have, whether in life or in death. Listen, forgiveness for all of our sins that deserve God's judgment to fall upon Him. Clothed in His robe of righteousness, that our defiled garments may not be seen in God's sight. The promise of adoption into God's own family, that we may not be regarded as those who are outside and cast off. Keeping us and preserving us as He promises never to leave us nor forsake us. Beloved, that is good news. And that's the ray of light in otherwise a cloud only of darkness. As we continue, according to our passage, the judgment that Zephaniah talks about is not only certain, but the judgment is also from the Lord, isn't it? That's what verses 7 through 18 really unfold for us in a very thick and repetitive way. And maybe we could summarize it simply by saying that although God's judgment that's coming is severe, God's judgment is not unjust. Sin deserves condemnation. Now, I know that's countercultural, but that's biblical. What we have here in verses 7 through 18 is that notice is given. God's judgment isn't simply threatened. God's judgment is here promised. It starts off in verse 7 by saying, "Be silent before the Lord." Just like we heard in previously, at the end of Habakkuk chapter 2, "Let all the earth keep silence before Him." It's the same word there that's used here. Stop your protestations. Shh. Hush. Don't speak against the coming judgment of God. That's the category that we all need to remember. We find ourselves in, right? When it comes to the judgment of God, its certainty and the fact that it proceeds from Him, every mouth must be stopped. The whole world is called to be quiet. No objections. No excuses. Mankind is to be mute before the word that announces God's judgment. Shh. Now, if we paint with broad brushes in verses 7 through 18, which is all we really have time to do, verses 8 through 14, the beginning of 14 describes the everything that is concerned in this word will be consumed on that day. Verses 7 and 14, look at them. They say that the day of the Lord is what? It's near. And in Zephaniah's day, it was near chronologically because it was just a few decades away. But guess what? In our day, the day of the Lord, the ultimate day of the Lord, the return of Christ and judgment day, that is near too. Maybe not so much from this perspective in its chronology, even though that day is unknown to us. But it is near in its certainty because Christ is ready to come when that time arrives. Verses 8 and 9 speak of this as a day of punishment. Notice the language. Verses 8, 9, 11, 12, and 13, they set forth a whole host of sins that have brought this day of judgment. Sins of religion, sins of custom, sins of commerce and fraud, sins of apathy and indifference, all among God's people that are hastening this day of judgment. Imagine taking those same sins and casting them far and wide across the whole face of the earth. And then we see that God's judgment is in fact deserved. Verses 14 to 16 summarize the day of the Lord. What an astounding set of verses 14 to 16 here in Zephaniah 1. They summarize the day of the Lord with graphic, vivid, and highly descriptive language. If you don't have a Bible, look at those verses, 14 to 16. Depending on how you sketch things out, it's either a sixfold or an eightfold or maybe most likely a sevenfold description of this day. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. It's a day of wrath. A day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty embattlements. In light of all of that, someone said that only hypocrites and wicked men would dare scoff at God's judgment. It's a day of war, a day of horror for all who are not protected on that day. No wonder Zephaniah opens up in verse 14 and says, "This is the great day of the Lord, near and hastening fast." Verses 17 and 18 close things off here, highlighting, just look at the verses quickly. The Lord is the one bringing this day of distress. Nothing that men are able to do shall save them or deliver them, even if they empty their bank accounts and put all of their silver and gold forth. God promises that a full and sudden end is coming when His day arrives. Zephaniah's contemporaries saw this, but what we have here points to what is yet to come. And so that's a crash course in the day of the Lord as given to us by God through His prophet Zephaniah. So, what say you? You. What say you about the judgment of God? Well, if we believe in God, then we must also believe that He is a God in His own timing who brings judgment. We must believe that He is free to bring judgment, that He is right in bringing judgment, and that He will include all men over the face of the whole earth who have ever lived when He brings judgment. And that utter ruin and desolation will come upon all rebels. I mean, these are sobering things, congregation. Is it any wonder that when the judgment of God is made known like this in Zephaniah, that the response of some is to prefer that God doesn't exist? Because if He doesn't exist, so they think, then there isn't any day of judgment that is to come. Easy peasy. I've solved the problem of God's judgment. I'll just deny His existence, and therefore, ipso facto, as a necessary consequence, the day of judgment evaporates. Well, that's like putting a Band-Aid on a leaky hose. It doesn't really work, because it doesn't correspond with the way things really are. John Calvin said in this connection, the flesh wishes for no other rest but in the forgetfulness of God. So what do you say about the judgment of God? What do you say about the day of the Lord in light of all of this? Some people hear these things and they are driven to humility, overwhelmed with a sense of their need for pardon before that day of judgment comes. Some people hear these things and they stand in awe of God's majesty, of His might, of His power, of His dominion, of His holiness and righteousness. Some people hear these things and immediately they recognize their need for a Savior. Some people hear these things and are so eager to confess their sins to God from the heart and admit they are guilty, that they deserve His judgment, and that they implore Him for grace. Some people hear these things and they respond by God's grace with faith in Christ, seeing not only the announcement of judgment to come, but the announcement of a place of refuge and hiding in Him. Some people hear these things and they look with the eyes of their heart to Jesus and find in Him comfort for their wounded and weary heart from their convicted conscience. Some people hear these things and they ask immediately for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Some people hear these things and they cry out that God would save them before it's too late. Some people hear these things, even in church circles, and they remain in unbelief. Some people hear these things and they respond with pride and arrogance. How dare God announce a day of judgment? Who is He to bring that upon us? Some people hear these things and they're so furious about what God says in this connection that they don't say anything. Some people hear and they scoff. Some people hear and they curse. Some people hear and they spew forth vomit from their mouth. Some people hear and it makes them all the more hard-hearted in their rebellion against God, as though they dare Him to bring that day of judgment upon them. Some people let this bitter day of the Lord make them embittered against the Lord. Some people blaspheme God by boasting in a false sense of security, as though they can live idolatrous or immoral lives or be irreligious and yet somehow still escape that day because of whatever said faith they have when they have no real faith. How do you hear this word of judgment? Does it bring you to humility? Or does it provoke you to be haughty? Biblically, think of Romans 1 in particular. All men know that judgment is coming. Even if consciously they deny that, in their heart of hearts, because of who they are as a creature made by God, they know judgment is coming. that it is deserved in its coming. What they need to know as it goes forth is the message of the gospel. That there is hope for the humble. And that those who ask for forgiving grace will receive that pardon in plenty, wiping away all of their sins. There's always room for the repentant congregation. The ark of Christ holds more than 8 souls, and there is always room for those who hear that call to come and to enter in Him by faith. So hear that call. Humble yourself in the sight of God and come to Christ for that forgiving grace. Trust in Him and rely upon Him, and you will find Him to be not only your only Savior, but also your faithful Savior. Here in life, all throughout eternity, and as far as the topic at hand is concerned, especially so on that great and terrible day of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon these things. May you grant us, O God, a true faith in Jesus Christ. And as we have a sense of your saving mercies, may you then fill us with tremendous thankfulness. May you give us guidance and direction, O God, all during the course of our lives, that we might not only walk unto the praise of your glory, but that we might make that message of salvation known as often as you give us opportunity. So hear us in all of these things, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.